There's a million times that I've asked God, why? Imagine that when at the Last Supper, Jesus told Peter that Satan had asked to sift him like wheat. Peter said, well, you told him no, right? Jesus said, no. I told him yes. And after you repent, then strengthen your brothers. So we see that the Lord intends trials for us. And they have a purpose. And he has trials for the church, too. Now, I want to point out before we start in the letter to the church of Smyrna, I want you to put your attention for a second, if you will, on a much earlier book. In fact, it's probably the earliest book in the Bible. And I'm sure everybody's probably familiar with it. It's the book of Job. So, has everybody here read at least once the book of Job? Okay, good. So I'm just going to tell you the story. I'm not going to quote it because it's a very long book. But I just want to bring a couple of points from it to mind. And the first one is that the Lord was standing there with his angels in the opening of the book. And it opens with the fact that Job is a righteous, God-fearing man. And that there's his walk with the Lord has been very straightforward, and he's been rewarded with riches beyond belief. He was one of the richest guys in the area. He was rich in grandchildren. He was rich in servants. He was rich in farm animals, and he was just doing great. And he was, I'm sure he was saved, and I'm sure he knew he was saved. And yet, Satan comes before the Lord, as he can now, because we know through the scripture that he stands before the Lord, accusing us day in and day out, saying, did you see what Jerry just did? He's supposed to be one of yours. You know, And Jesus just steps in the way and shines his light, and whatever I've done wrong is disappeared before God. But he did something very odd when Satan came before him. He said, Satan, where have you been? He said, oh, going back and forth through the world looking for souls to devour. And Jesus said, have you considered Job, my servant? Now, why on earth would he do that? Why did he call Job to Satan's attention? And Satan says, well, of course not, because you have him so guarded, and he's so rich, and he has no needs, and he suffers not, so how can I get to him? If you take that away from him, he'll curse you to your face. And so God said something seems a little strange to me, but he said, well, okay, go ahead, you can have at it, you just can't take his life. And so in short order, the prince of this world, who's in charge of the weather, destroyed part of his riches and his family with lightning and thunder, and other parts by inciting, attacking tribes to kill the rest of his family, And pretty soon, Job's whole, everything was gone. His children, his riches, his family, his house, everything except his wife. And his wife wasn't a great prize to be left with. He was covered in boils and sitting in ashes, and he would have to scrape the boils with a piece of pottery, and he was just absolutely miserable. And his wife was very helpful by saying, why don't you just curse God and die? So she wasn't really that helpful. He probably wished he could trade her for one of the kids, or that maybe the Lord would just take her too. And then, in the midst of all this suffering, he has six friends who were all very godly and very knowledgeable in the scriptures, and they were the first Christian counselors, and they knew nothing. They all gave him bad advice. And yet, through all of this, Job kept his faith, and he remained strong. And in the end, after God told him, "You don't have a right to question me. I do what I do. Who are you to question the one who put all of the stars in their places?" So God didn't answer his question, but he restored everything to him. And remember how we talked about there's prophecy that doesn't give specific events, but it gives an illustration of situations that we will live in. That's what kind of prophecy this is. And it is believed, like I said, it's the one we have the oldest copy, original copy of, anyhow, not original, but we have the oldest one. We believe this was written before most of the other books in the Bible, probably all of them. And it's the illustration of what is going on between God and Satan. And we just saw a quick picture here in this one short book, and I invite you to read it again, that describes suffering that we have never known. Now, we are blessed to live in this time where when we say hungry, we don't mean the same thing as a lot of the rest of the world does when they say hungry. I believe, because this nation was founded as a Christian nation, as one nation under God, and that we are blessing Israel, although it wasn't always that way. We didn't always bless Israel. In fact, there's been periods of times where Jews were banned from immigrating to the United States. But for the most part, we have been worshiping God, and the country is based, our laws are based on the Ten Commandments, which used to be by law required in every courtroom, and now they're not. Look at what's happening to the world and to the primacy of the United States in this world now. As we move away from God, the other godless nations are also moving up. And it will not be long, if you base it on what's happened in history, before the United States is no longer the world superpower. We can see that happening faster than I ever thought it would happen with China and Russia, and once those alliances are formed, then all hell is going to break loose, just the way it's foretold in the Bible. So Smyrna is a picture called the Suffering Church, and there's a lot we can learn from the church in Smyrna, as we are unfamiliar with much of the things that they have gone through. So, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. "To the angel of the church of Smyrna," right? And again, that angel is better translated as messenger. The word angel actually means messenger. Every other place you see that word in Revelation and much of the rest of the Bible, it means angel. It means heavenly angel. But in this case, it says to the angel or angelos or messenger of the church. And like I've said before, there's two ways you can take that. As an angel from God, you know, another dimension angel, or as a messenger of the church. And the reason I'm so certain that he's speaking directly about the messenger or pastor of that church is because God, in no place in the Bible, in no place in experience, has God ever given messages to his angels through a human. God would
wouldn't be giving a message to one of his heavenly angels through the pen of John. He would be giving a message to the people in this world through the pen of John. So I'm sure this is to the pastor or the messenger of the church of Smyrna, right? These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, and yet you are rich. Now there's two Greek words for poverty, and I didn't do the here's the Greek word thing this week, because like I said, I was really jammed for time. But one of the words means broke. It means you have no disposable income. It means you're eking by. But that's not the one that's used here. The one that's used here means you're penniless, a pauper. You haven't got a place to stay, and you don't know where your next meal is coming from. It means destitute and completely broke. And that was their situation. And he says, yet you are rich. And he's talking about, of course, rich in what they have gained in the heavenly kingdom. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So he knows the suffering they're going under, and then he says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. They probably went, what? No! I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death. Just like Jesus Christ was. Faithful even to the point of death. And that's what they were. And I will give you life. I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, we're all, unless we're happily raptured prior to taking our last breath in this world, we're all going to experience the first death. And that's no fun, but absent with the body, present with the Lord. The thing that I don't like about death is the dying part where you suffer. You know, I have to confess, I don't like suffering. I have done my share of it, but the suffering is not much fun. But the glory after suffering, hey, that's where all the fun is. The second death is the lake of fire, and it lasts forever and ever and ever. This life is just a flash in eternity, but the second death brings you pain and suffering and gritting of teeth, where there will be darkness and gritting of teeth. Why do you grit your teeth? You go, oh, I could have been in heaven if I just confessed to that. No, and here I am in this fire. It's regret. It's not just physical pain from the fire. It's just pain in your soul from knowing what you lost, what you could have had. And so that's the letter to Smyrna. Okay, we can go home now. So I have a little bit more. I'll do just a little bit of review. And here's that crazy chart again. By the way, I keep meaning to change this part up there because it's not right. But this is from Genesis 1, the beginning, and this is the end. Now, one thing that we'll note, we're right here, by the way. Messiah's cut off. We're in the church age. That's right here. We'll be going over to that in a minute. One interesting thing. What's the most popular number we've come across so far in our study of Revelation?
Seven.
Okay. So if we start from about 5,000 years ago, we have the birth of Christ from Genesis 1, Adam and Eve, to the birth of Christ, we have about 5,000.
2,000 years, if you add 2,000 years to AD 33, what do you get? 2033, for those of you that don't have calculators. So there's many who talk about God's 7,000-year plan, because that number is 7,000. And remember, all of these dates are sketchy. All of the dating from that time is sketchy. So we don't know exactly when it is, but based on all these supposed numbers, 2033 would be 7,000 years. But you would have to know, in order to do that, even if God did make it an even 7,000, just because that's what he does with the number 7, you'd have to know exactly when Adam and Eve were born, and we don't know that. So there's a lot of guessing in there. But it may not be exactly 7,000 years, but this is God's plan. And it's however many years this is, and it really looks like it's going to be pretty close to 7,000. So when the angel Gabriel appeared to Daniel and prophesied all the things that were going to happen between then and Christ being cut off at the cross, he was right to the day. And then we started what is known as this gap between Daniel's 490 years and the last 7 years that will be, again, the time of the Jews. This, the time of your people, Daniel, ended right here at the cross. And the Jews said, let his blood be on our head and the heads of his children, our children. And God said, okay. And so it was. And we're going to see the effects of that tonight when we're looking at the church in Smyrna. But we're in right now the church age, this period between the time of the cross and the time of the end time, hopefully that starts with the rapture. And we see all of the growth in the church. And we've seen an explosion. It's gone from 3,000 to millions and millions and millions of those who have accepted Christ as their Savior. Now, while this beginning church was growing, what kind of environment did they live in? Do you remember how the Jews reacted to Paul? They wanted to torture and kill him. By the time John wrote this book of Revelation that we're looking at, he was the last apostle that had not been murdered, that had not been martyred. And so we have this period where God is doing this incredible work in his church, and we call it the church age. This is a breakdown of Daniel's prophecies, and it was exactly 483 years until the time Christ was cut off, and then there's this time of the Gentiles, where the Jews are dispersed throughout the whole world, just like it says in Jeremiah and in Isaiah and Ezekiel. It talks about how the Jews will be dispersed, and I will cast you out to all the nations. And so they were cast out. But now we see they've been coming back. And Israel is a country again. And not only is it a country, it's a growing country. And immigration is exploding. At the same time, the rate of people coming to Christ is exploding. Now, it's not exploding in the United States. And it's definitely not exploding in Western Europe. It is exploding in Eastern Europe, where the church is under persecution.
In China.
In China, where the church is under persecution. Amazingly enough, in Iran, and all through the Middle East, where the church is under persecution. There's some things that happen that we'll talk about. There is, and I've talked about this a little bit before, but I want to talk to you some tonight
about dispensationalism, the theory that in addition to what we read in these letters, that each of them represents a different period in the church age, from when Christ was first martyred until today. And we see that the church in Ephesus, according to this, represented the first 100 years of the church's life. And it represents the first and second persecution. The first persecution was directly by the Jews. It culminated in Nero. Well, actually, we'll get to that in a bit. It culminated under Nero and continued under Domitian, who was in the second church age. Now, in the second church age, which starts about 50 years, 60 years after this book was written, after Revelation was written, even though he's writing to the churches as they were at about 96 AD, this represents from about 106 AD to 312 AD. And those are, and here is the second to the tenth persecution. And these are major waves of persecution that hit the church with, as we'll see, the first ones thrown to the lions and continuing on until millions and millions of Christians have been martyred. And then there's the third church age, which is when Satan, this is an opinion, but this is Constantine, and the political church is from 312 to 590 AD. And this is a time when Satan realized, apparently, that he would never get there by persecuting the church, although it's one of his favorite things to do. So he takes over the church. And Constantine, who is the emperor of Rome, has a dream. And he believes that because he carries the cross into battle, he'll win. And he did carry the cross into battle and win. And so as a result of that, the Roman Empire now adopts Christianity and Catholicism as its state religion. And so that ended the persecution of Christians and opened a darker era for the church. And then there was the fourth church in the middle Dark Ages, where we have the idolatrous church, where we have, during the Dark Ages, the church raising money by penances, by saying, if you give, I'm a priest, and if you give me $100, I'll get your mom out of purgatory, because she's going to be there suffering for another 1,000 years. But for $100, we'll bail her out of purgatory right now. I'm paraphrasing, but I'm not exaggerating. That is what happened. That's how the Catholic Church was operating at the time until the Reformist Age, when Martin Luther nailed his rebellion, and he says, we're not buying into this anymore. The Bible is for everyone, and there's nobody between us and salvation except Jesus Christ being the way to the Father. And he nailed that on the door of the church, and he started the protest or the Protestant movement, which we are part of today. And then there was the missionary church, which from 1750 to 1925 spread the gospel all over the world. In ships, on horseback. This is where we have Wesley and all the other heroes of the Protestant movement who went on missions to all these unreachable places because they felt the urge for missions. They felt the urge of the Holy Spirit to take the gospel to the world. And then we have from 1925 until whenever, the times we're living in now, we have what is known as the apostate church, represented by the letter to Laodicea, where Jesus tells the messenger from Laodicea that you think you're rich, but you're poor and filthy. You haven't got a clue. Well, back here, he told the church in Sardis that they were dead. And here, the church isn't even dead. It's not even a church in Laodicea today. And we see in the beginning here how this church, remember what they got rebuked for losing their first love. That's the only thing they did wrong. They loved God, but they were distracted. In the second church, we have love returned, but we have persecution. We have, remember Paul telling the Ephesians that when he left, wolves were going to come in and try and devour the church and take away those for their own good. And we learned about the Nicolaitans in the first letter to Ephesus, where the Nicolaitans were wanting to have power over the people. They were there for their own pride. They were preaching and teaching so they could be rock stars. Because they were selfish and they were self-centered, and that was what was beginning to creep into the church because of the loss of first love. Well, that was washed out in persecutions. You know, when you have persecution, those who are there just for the temporary high or for the fellowship or for, you know, for their own glorification under persecution, they're not going to stay. They're going to get washed out. That's why a persecuted church is purified and sanctified, because the weak members will fall away. Those who don't completely belong to the Lord will drop out. And that's what begins to happen more and more and more and more as we go through. The church is, God always has his remnant, but those who would be in church for their own reasons and wind up not worshiping the God that created us and following his word resolutely, but being there for their own sake. And today, we don't worship emperors and we don't worship Greek gods. I would have to say, in this country right now, in the apostate church that's talked about in Laodicea, in the letter to Laodicea, men are worshiping themselves. We live in the age of selfies, of self-worship, which is different than self-love. Loving yourself is not the same as worshiping yourself. Loving yourself is feeling the Holy Spirit within you and knowing how much God loves you. And if God loves you that much, how can you not love yourself? But if you love yourself, then we're in Laodicea. So, each of these letters has pieces. They have a structure to them. The name of the church in Ephesus was desirable. Ephesus was a desirable church. They had all the works. They did everything perfect. They got a great report card, except for they were losing their first love. They were getting distracted into the works. Now, the second church, Smyrna, means myrrh, or sweet smelling. Now, myrrh, you may recall, is what they put on Christ's body when they embalmed him. Smyrna means myrrh. Smyrna actually is the Greek word for myrrh. And it's... It means a myrrh is a rough, thorny bush, and it has flowers on it. And when you crush those flowers, they make a sweet perfume. They make a sweet smell. And the reason they used it on bodies is because after you crushed the myrrh and brought forth the perfume, it covered up the odor of the decaying bodies so that they could have final rites, and they didn't smell so bad when you put them away and said goodbye for the last time. It was what the three wise men or the magi brought to Jesus, the three gifts representing the gold, his kingdom, the frankincense, and the myrrh, which represented his death, that he was given what was primarily an embalming perfume at his birth as a symbol from God. So it's interesting that that name, sweet-smelling or death, and he uses the title in each one of these. There's a description that we saw in the beginning in verse 1, the first and the last. He died and he came to life. And if we look, what God the Father, Yahweh, calls himself. In Isaiah 41:4, in talking about calling forth a generation, he says that I, and where it's read, I put his name in here. Because, like I said, if you see that and you think of his name, it's more personal than the Lord. It's an entity, it's a being, it's a being named Yahweh. I, Yahweh, the Lord, with the first of them and the last, I am he. And he's talking about the generations and how he will be with us from the first generation to the last generation. In Isaiah 44:6, he's talking to Israel's kings about who he am, and he said who he is, and he says, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. In 48:12, he says, listen to me, Jacob, Israel, which he called by name, whom I have called, I am he. I am the first and the last. And now, when the Son of God, Jesus, the Lord, calls himself the first and the last, he is being God, the Father, the same entity. They are one, they're separate, but they're one. I know, that's confusing. God intended it that way. But he says in the letter to Smyrna, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. And then we see again at the end of the book in 22:13, I am the Alpha Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So Jesus is using the title the Father has given himself to represent the fact that he now is sitting on the Father's throne. You will sit with me on my throne just as I now sit on my Father's throne. He's not sitting on the throne of David yet. That's going to come in the millennial reign. He's now sitting on the Father's throne. So that's why he calls himself here the first of the last. And then, remember those laser beam eyes that we saw that can cut through anything like a laser? He says to each church what he knows and what he sees about them. He knows the works, the trials, their poverty, the blasphemy, or it's the same word as slander. In the case of, you may see, depending on which Bible, which translation you have, you'll either see blasphemy or slander in there. Blasphemy refers to speaking about God, and in this context, I think the NIV has the better translation of slander. Because it's slander against the church and people and not against God. At the blasphemy of the Jews. And what commendation counsel with do not fear suffering. They had no warning at all. What they had was tribulation coming, and the promise for the overcomer was they would not be hurt by the second death, and the other promise of eternal life to the ones who are faithful unto death. Each one of these letters, if you see what the condemnations are, you will see that they go, if you take out these two churches that had no condemnation at all, you'll see that they go from not having quite as much love at first to conforming to the doctrine of Balaam, and they're living in a city of Satan, and he's going to come against them and fight with the sword of his mouth if they don't repent from these doctrines that are going through the church of sexual sin and immorality and the beginning here of teaching of license through grace. So I'm saved by grace, so it doesn't matter what I do. And that's a popular opinion in the church. And then we can see that it goes from that to being Jezebel and immorality permitted, and then imperfect faith works, and then they're neither hot or cold, and they're lukewarm, and they're going to be puked out of his mouth. So here's where the church dies, and the letter to Sardis, if we go back one. The letter to Sardis is the Reformation. And the assumption is that the church he's talking to that's dead is the one that Martin Luther nailed his treaty to. It was a dead church. And it was born again. And the next one we have is Philadelphia. And Philadelphia was a missionary church. And he said to the missionary church that he would open a door. They have an open door that no one can shut. And any door he shuts, no one can open. So there's an open door for more ministry as the existing church and the established church and the church that has begun to ally itself with governments way back here in Smyrna. The Jewish church aligned with the Roman government to persecute the Jews, and we'll go on with that. But even up until the church in Sardis and Philadelphia, Christian churches have become in many, many places part of the government. How many have heard of the Church of England? Well, that was for a long time. It was the legal church. It was the only one you were allowed to have. In fact, in 1535, there was an actual war with guns between the Protestants and the Catholics. Can you imagine? Yeah, we're both Christians, but I'm killing you. Okay, so I'm not sure how that works, but it did happen, and that's why, because they compromised enough to escape persecution and be accepted by the governments of the time. And here we are today. Okay, Revelation chapter verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews, but they are not. They're a synagogue of Satan. They're a synagogue of Satan. That means that Satan is now in charge of that synagogue. He's now in charge of the Jewish synagogues, because what did the Jews say right before the crucifixion? They denied Christ, and when they said, "Give us Barabbas," and Pilate said, "I wash my hands of his blood," and they say, "Let his blood be on us and our children," and then they go about persecuting and murdering the followers of Jesus Christ, now that gives Satan an opening to come in and possess the church and control those who control. control the church. And if you don't think there's such a thing as demon possession today, then go ahead and figure out how so many people could be doing so many crazy things. You know, the whole world right now, and that's not much of an exaggeration, maybe a little, but the whole world is having a riot. We're having riots with loss of life in Chile, Argentina, Iraq, Hong Kong, in Spain, in England. They're all over the world. They're even having riots in Russia that you don't hear much about because they're pretty good at putting them down. The only riots that you can have in China are way up in the boonies, and they took all of those people from originally Tibet and they put them in concentration camps. A million people are in concentration camps being re-educated from their religion into communism in these camps in China. We have a world where Satan is in control. And as we come upon the last days, he's going to be more and more in control. And it was talked about and explained and prophesied even way back when these letters were written. So let me tell you a little bit about Smyrna. First of all, it's one of the oldest cities that we know of. We know when Ephesus started. We know when all of these other cities were started. You can go back into history and see Alexander the Great founded this one or so-and-so founded that one. Smyrna goes back to antiquity. There is roughly, they think, 25 cities underneath these current ruins that we see. Now, the problem with getting the real history of Smyrna is, unfortunately, it's still there. It's now called Izmir, Turkey. And right behind these ruins, you see all the, I don't know if you can see them too well, but all these up here, those are houses and condominiums. It's a very populated area. And, you know, it has a population of about 3 million, and there's still Christians today. There's at least one Baptist church, and maybe a few hundred thousand Christians in Smyrna or Izmir, Turkey today. But we can't do a lot of excavation because it's a very populated city, and people own all that real estate. Here's a site that they're trying to see. This is a parking lot behind, or a parking garage behind these ruins. They're trying to buy the parking garage so they can complete the excavations here because they believe there's a palace and a temple underneath that parking garage. And you can see down with all these special x-ray machines and they have an idea where a lot more ruins are, but there's things built on top of them. Here's a picture of the current day. This is the current day Smyrna right around the harbor, and you can see all the big buildings and a few skyscrapers, and this is the harbor that Smyrna had. It's still in the same place. Ephesus today, you have to drive 40 miles from the closest city to get to the ruins at Ephesus, because Ephesus's harbor started silting up, and it lost its important part on the trade routes, and Ephesus is just ruins today. So we could excavate the heck out of that. That's why we could see we could see the arena and the theater and the palaces and the temples, because there's nothing to stop the excavation. Here, there's ruins of 20 or more old cities underneath all of this. And up in these mountains where there's things all built over them, these mounds could be very well, even though they have houses on them now, under those houses could be a temple. But we can't tell. But the point is that Ephesus is gone, and Christ had said that we'll come and take your lampstand away if you don't repent. And there's no lampstand in Ephesus anymore. Now, I don't know whether the people in Ephesus repented or not. It may be that the harbor silted up and people just emigrated. We know that Ephesus started these other churches. It was the primary church, as we talked about last time. John was there, and Timothy was the pastor, and Paul was there for 3 years. And from that center in Ephesus, Smyrna and Pergamos and Philadelphia, all were planted by those churches, by Ephesus. We don't read about them in the book of Acts. Oh, by the way, somebody asked me, and I remembered. Every saved person... Oh, darn.
Every saved person
seeks a perfected life.
I forget what the key stands for, though.
Okay, so there's five, there's six out of seven. Every saved person, something, seeks a perfected life. I'll remember what the T is next time. Okay. I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. In about 195 B.C., Smyrna became a center of Rome worship. Smyrna always had the ability to be on the right side of all the rebellions and insurrections and things that happened in Rome. And they knew that Rome was the big power of the day. And they also knew, as politicians do today, that the best way to control people and control their views was through religion. So they created a new temple about 200 years before Christ. They created a new temple, and it was called the Temple de Roma, or the Temple of God Rome. And Rome, now they just consecrated as a holy city, and it therefore turned into a center for emperor worship. It was the world center of emperor worship. There were temples to Zeus, Aphrodite, Hermes, every Greek god you could think of. They covered all their bases. They found pieces of temples to all of those gods in Smyrna. And we have writings from early in the period, for maybe 100 years or 200 years after this letter, that explain what was going on. And Homer, who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey and was one of the famous, was the most famous writer at the time. It wasn't too many writers, because writing and reading, you know, to get a copy of Homer's book, somebody had to copy it for you. But he was famous even then. He was so famous for his poems, the Iliad and the Odyssey, that they had big statues of him. And I think they even had a temple to him. Now, by John's day, when they wrote this letter, every citizen in Smyrna had to go to Dia Roma Temple every year, burn incense at the altar, and say, Caesar is God, essentially. Now, this can be a problem if you're a Christian. What happened after you did that, they actually got a certificate. I know, it's not a mark on their hand or their forehead, but they got a certificate. And guess what you couldn't do without that certificate? You couldn't buy or sell or have any civil rights unless you went and you said, Caesar is God, and you burned incense at the altar before Rome. And if you had no certificate, you had no civil rights. Now, there was a large Jewish community in Smyrna. And Smyrna has was the same. The Jews in Smyrna were very allied with the government. They were good buddies. They got favors from the government, and they did favors because they had already given up on God. And if you're a hypocrite, it doesn't matter what you do. You know, they burned incense and they said Caesar is Lord, and whatever they had to do. In fact, the emperor worship and the persecution of Christians was adopted by the Roman Empire from the Jews. They didn't start it, they adopted it. The earliest thing that the Romans had problems with was the Jewish insurrection. And in 70 AD, they burned the temple and destroyed the Jews living in Jerusalem. But the Jews living in Rome and Jews living in Western Turkey, or the Asian province, they weren't persecuted. They were still in favor. It was those rebels in Jerusalem that were crushed. Nero had Jewish advisors. In fact, he had a homosexual lover that was a Jew. And he incited Nero against the Christians. And that's where it started, although Domitian was actually the emperor when this letter was written. But the large Jewish community hated and persecuted the Jews, just like they did with Paul and other Christians in Acts. And they blasphemed the Christians to the Romans, and they reported on them for cannibalism because they ate and drank the blood of Jesus Christ. And so if they went before a Roman judge and they said, "Do you eat and drink the blood of Jesus Christ?" they would say, "Yes." And they were persecuted for home wrecking, because one Christian in a family can tear this family apart. I don't know if you have ever been persecuted or had issues with, or it's caused any trouble in your family because you have non-Christians and Christians who are kind of getting at odds with each other. And people who are not saved tend to be, in my experience, a little bit snide, or I can't think of the word, but they tend to be arrogant towards Christians, and they tend to belittle, and some of us respond to that in a way where we may get belittled for our beliefs, and then we just preach at them harder and harder, and then they get worse and worse, and we preach harder and harder, and finally we get angry and say, "You're going to hell!" And we can do that, you know? Hopefully as we mature in our walk, we don't do it as much, but it's hard not to respond to those things. But Smyrna teaches us a lot to do with it. They were accused of atheism because they refused to worship Caesar, and they were accused of rebellion and revolt because they wouldn't follow the laws of Roman worship. And this resulted in the loss of property rights, extreme poverty, execution, and it's said that the first Christians who were ever fed to the lions, it happened in this town. In this particular town, Smyrna, which was the center of emperor worship. Now, you can't read this, but just to give you an example, this is from Hebrews 11:35, where the author, through the Holy Spirit, is talking about others who have lived in this situation. And it says, "There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in the deserts and the mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. And that is the life of many of the Christians in Smyrna at the time. And they were living at the hand of the Jews. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews or not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. And that is not to be taken anything but literally. That is Jesus Christ saying that the synagogues of the time belong to Satan, just like the weather over Job's house belonged to Satan, just like the weather over the boat with the Jesus calmed the sea belonged to Satan, just like the world belongs to Satan. Otherwise, when Christ was tempted in the desert by Satan, and Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down, Jesus Christ did not say, "What are you talking about? These are my father's. They're not yours." No, he didn't argue with them. He just quoted scripture and said, "Worship God," and he wouldn't do it. But Satan, this is Satan's world. And so the question is, why is it Satan's world? People want to know. I wanted to know. And the Lord told me. And we'll get right to that. Domitian followed an emperor who, as I mentioned, he had a male Jewish lover and a Jewish confidant who was his advisor. He was also an actor. And Nero fancied himself a great artist and musician and poet. And he would have read-offs with other poets, right, from all over. And they would come and Nero would read his poems, and then the other one would read his poems, and then people would vote on whose stuff was the best. And who do you think always won? Well, you can either vote for Nero or you can get your head cut off. So he was acknowledged as the best poet, the best violin player, the best artist, and the best actor. Now, Domitian strengthened the alliance with the Roman Jews, not the Jerusalem Jews, to stamp out Christians. And so there's an alliance now in Smyrna to find and persecute these Christians. And that's what they lived under. Everybody who confesses the Lord Jesus Christ as your God and Savior, please stand up. Now, if I had a gun and I was going to shoot you as you stood, could you have stood up as quickly? Go ahead and have a seat. It is easy in our day and time to stand for Christ. That's why we're here. That's why he has the United States here. Or that's why it was here anyhow. We may be losing the mantle of the most evangelical country in the world. In fact, we may have lost it already. I don't know. But you can stand for Christ here, and at worst, you can expect some negativity. Maybe someone will criticize you. Maybe even if you take a firm stand for Christ in the face of adversity, maybe you could lose your job or wind up in court. But in Smyrna, if they did what you just did, they would lose their life or their possessions, their house or their family, in the most awesomely gruesome ways that you can think of. I want to tell you a little story. And I'm not going to read this whole thing, but about 50 years after the Lord gave this letter to Paul in the town of Smyrna, there was a bishop that worked under Paul and we know had direct training by Paul, and his name was Polycarp. Now, one of Polycarp's disciples, who later became a deacon in Smyrna, talked about Polycarp's martyrdom at the amphitheater in Smyrna. And this is written in Old English. This was written probably 95 to 100 years after this, after John got this book. The church that dwelleth in Philemon and all the parishes of the Holy Church, in every place, mercy and peace and love from the God of our Father be multiplied. We write unto you, brethren, an account of what happened to those that suffered martyrdom and to the blessed Polycarp, who put an end to the persecution, having, as it were, sealed it by his martyrdom. After these words, before giving an account of Polycarp, they record the events which befell the rest of the martyrs and describe the great firmness with which they exhibited in the midst of their pains. For they say that bystanders were struck with amazement when they saw them lacerated with scourges, even to the innermost veins and arteries, so that the hidden inward parts of the body, both their bowels and their members, were exposed to view, and then laid upon seashells and certain pointed spits, and subjected to every species of punishment and torture, and finally thrown as food to the wild beasts. So that kind of gives you the picture of how Christians were treated when they came before the judge or the proconsul at these trials in the arena. And the people are screaming for blood. And the Christians are tortured in all kinds of ways before being thrown to the lions or to other wild beasts. Often it was dogs, not lions. But there were lions and tigers and all kinds of creatures that they were tortured with. And they record that the most noble Germanicus especially distinguished himself, overcoming by the grace of God the fear of bodily death implanted by nature. We fear death, and it's natural, because we have an urge to survive. Every living thing, whether it has or doesn't have a soul, has an urge to survive. And Germanicus, who was a young man, they estimate in his early 20s, a fervent, born-again Christian, is called into this arena where they brought you when you were arrested and you stood before the proconsul and the judges, and they gave you an opportunity to deny the Lord, to worship Caesar, to say, Caesar is Lord, and away with the atheists, which was another phrase. Now, when they said away with the atheists, they were talking about Christians, because you were an atheist if you didn't worship Caesar. Okay, so don't get confused here. From now on in this reading, when I say atheist, it means Christians. And they record that the most noble Germanicus, especially distinguished himself, overcoming by the grace of God the bodily fear of death implanted in us by nature. When indeed the proconsul wished to persuade him and urged his youth and besought him as he was very young and vigorous to take compassion on himself, which means that the proconsul who he's standing before is going, look, you're a young man. You don't want to give away your life. You're at the prime of your life. What are you doing here? What is it going to harm if you just do this worship thing? But he did not hesitate. He eagerly lured the beast to himself, all but compelling and irritating him, in order that he might sooner be freed from their unrighteous and lawless life. So here's this kid, and the proconsul says to him, worship Caesar, and you can go. And the kid says, hey, bring on the lion. Yo, lion face, come over here and get me. Fired up the crowd. After his glorious death, the whole multitude, marveling at the bravery of the God-beloved martyr and the fortitude of the whole race of Christians, began to cry out suddenly, away with the atheists! Let Polycarp be sought. Well, they knew who Polycarp was. They said, let's get rid of all these Christians. Let's kill their leader, Polycarp. And when a great tumult arose in consequence of the cries, a great Phygrian Quintus by name, who had newly come to Phygria, seeing the beast and the additional tortures, was smitten with cowardice and gave up the attainment of salvation. So everybody didn't pass the test. And Quintus, who has just recently come, says, okay, I'm not going through this. Hail Caesar. For Caesar is God. And he gets to walk. But the above-mentioned epistle shows that he too, hastily and without proper discretion, had rushed forward with others to the tribunal, and then they seized him and furnished clear proof to all that it is not right for such persons rashly and recklessly to expose themselves for danger. Thus matters did not turn out in connection with them. In other words, they killed him anyway. But the most admirable Polycarp, when he first heard of these things, continued undisturbed, preserved a quiet and unshaking mind, and determined to remain in the city. But being persuaded by friends who entreated and exhorted him to retire secretly, he went out to a farm not far distant from the city and abode there with a few companions. Night and day, doing nothing but wrestling with the Lord in prayer, beseeching and imploring, and asking peace for the churches throughout the world, for this was always his custom. 3 days before his arrest, while he was a prey, he saw in a vision at night the pillow under his head suddenly seized by fire and consumed. Upon this awakening, he immediately interpreted the vision to those who were present, almost foretelling that which was about to happen, and declaring plainly to those that were with him, it would be necessary for him, for Christ's sake, to die by fire. Then as those who were seeking him pushed the search in vigor, they say that he was again constrained by the solicitude of love of the brethren to go to another farm. To read off, this is 6 pages long, so I'm going to summarize the rest of it for you. A slave girl who knows where Polycarp is tortured. She gives up his location. The Roman proconsul's guard comes and arrests Polycarp. But even on the way to the arena, the guard who has captured him is saying, Polycarp, what is the harm in just offering a little incense and and saying some words that don't have to mean anything. And Polycarp says, no, those words do mean something. I belong to the Lord, and He is God, and I can say nothing else. There was a tumult in the stadium that many heard a voice from heaven, which came to Polycarp as he was entering the place. Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. And no one saw the speaker, but many of our people heard the voice. When he was led forward, there was a great tumult, as they heard that Polycarp was taken. Finally, when he came up, the proconsul asked if he were Polycarp, and he confessed that he was. He endeavored to persuade him to deny, saying, have regard for thine age and other things, which is their custom to say, swear by the genius of Caesar, repent and say away with the atheists. And when it says swear by the genius of Caesar, that means, in a literal translation, swear that Caesar is God. But Polycarp, looking with dignified countenance upon the whole crowd that was gathered in the stadium, waved his hand to them and groaned and raised his eyes toward heaven and said, away with the atheists! He wasn't using the word the same way they were. He meant away with those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he again persisted and said, swear by the genius of Caesar, Polycarp replied, if thou vainly supposest that I will swear that Caesar is God, as you say, pretending you're ignorant of who I am, hear this plainly. I am Christian. But if thou desires to learn the Christian doctrine, let me know and I'll explain it to you. Just pick a time. And then the proconsul said, hey, don't tell me, tell these people. And Polycarp says to him, you know, I was willing to explain this to you because we are told by Christ that we should respect those who God has appointed to be leaders over us. And God has somehow appointed you to be a leader over us, so I would explain it to you. But I don't consider them worthy of an explanation. But the proconsul said, I have wild beasts. I will throw thee to them unless thou repent. And he said, Polycarp said, call those wild beasts, because there is nothing that you can do to me. And he says, well, if you're not afraid of wild beasts, how about the fire? And then he said, you think that I'm afraid of a fire that lasts a few minutes and then is gone when you're going to suffer a fire that will last forever and ever and ever? And so the crowd was incensed, and they rushed out, and they gathered wood for the fire. And those gathering the wood for the fire were primarily the Jews, who wanted to get rid of this Polycarp because they believed in their darkened, leathered-over hearts that this was a blasphemer. And so they brought the wood for the fire. And they went to bind Polycarp and tie him to the stake. But he said, you know what? The God that gives me power to stand here and face you will give me power to face the flames without being tied. So they lit the fire. And Polycarp stood there in the fire. And all of a sudden, the fire became like a balloon around Polycarp. And he looked golden inside, and his body wasn't burning. So the proconsul had the guard run him through with the sword, at which point Polycarp's blood spilled out and put out the fire. and he was unburned. Well, that actually ended what we saw as the first persecution. But the second was soon to start. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you into prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Polycarp gained life eternal as his victor's crown for a few minutes of fire. Now, I don't know if we were to step in the fire, the Lord would make it balloon around us and not burn us and make us look like gold inside. But that's what the letter from Asebus says. And I'll put a link to it on the web so that you can read it yourself. But the faith that he had to be willing to stand there, that's not human. That is not human. That could not come from us. There's only one place that kind of faith can come from. To say that, to be willing to stand in the fire and to be confident that the Lord has now given you the strength to stand in the fire with no indication of any assurance from God that fire wasn't going to burn him. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, I think. where they were thrown into the fire and the fire didn't harm them. In fact, when Nebuchadnezzar threw them into the super hot fiery furnace, it was so hot that the guards that threw them in there burned up. He looked inside and he saw 4 men in there, and one of them looked like the Son of Man. And he called into the furnace and he said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come on out here." And they came out and they didn't smell at all like fire. God apparently did the same thing for Polycarp. So if you hear people say that there's not miracles after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, here is evidence, historical evidence that we have, that those kind of miracles can still come with faith. The devil will put some of you in prison and test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, to the Lord, a day is like
1,000 years.
1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So there are those that have all kinds of different interpretations for these 10 days. We can talk about 10 emperors that came after that and persecuted Christians, or come up with all kinds of other things. But there is no. There's no indication here that this is anything but literal. So I think that the Lord was telling them there was going to be a time of intense persecution by the devil that was going to last for 10 days, 10 24-hour periods. And he was preparing them for this persecution that would come. And remember, this is a precursor to what we just looked at with Polycarp. That happened years after this letter was written and already received by the church in Smyrna. But they were going to begin this persecution by Satan. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life, eternal life, as the victor's crown. Now, why did he do that? You know, Peter, when he was told that Satan had asked to sift him as wheat, and Jesus said, and he said, "Just tell him no," And Jesus said, yes, he is. I've given him permission. He's going to sift you as wheat. Well, I imagine Peter must have thought, why? Who is this for? I know that I'm saved, and you know everything, so you know I'm saved. Why are we doing this? What point are we making? And Polycarp, as he was wrestling in prayer with the Lord, he must have said, Lord, I know I'm saved. You know I'm saved. What is this test for? What are we testing? Job knew he was saved, and he must have felt, Lord, I know I'm saved, and you know I'm saved. What is this test about? Well, this test is about God proving that Satan cannot break true faith. Satan cannot break true faith for Job, for Paul, for Peter, obviously for Jesus Christ, who prayed for this to be taken away because he was a human and he knew what it was going to feel like to be nailed onto that cross. And sure, he wasn't looking forward to it, but he had faith in what was coming next. And God's battle, God's eternal battle in the heavenly realms with Satan is about, can I hold on to my perfect faith because I know what comes next? At the time I don't know what comes next, then I can feel fear. But he's telling them here, be faithful. Do not fear. Even if you're going to die, I will give you the victor's crown as life. Whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. The church is purged, purified, and sanctified by suffering. The church, and we know this church, our church, every church has those in it who do not belong to the Lord. In times of purging and suffering and trials and tribulations, those fall away, leaving a pure church behind. And God wins, and Satan loses. As we come towards the end times, when the whole world is going to be persecuted and go through suffering and go through trials and tribulation. In fact, the period is named the period of the tribulation. Then those who don't belong to God will fall away, and only the bare, pure church, refined by fire, will be around. And that is God's precious prize. And he uses Satan to refine his prize. So as we refine, and as we, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but also the glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We are refined, maybe not in the same picture. It's doubtful that any of us will face lions or being burned at the stake. But we face other trials and tribulations all day long just by having these bodies. We're doomed to suffer. By being Christians, we are called to suffer even more. We're called to suffer the pain of those we love not being saved. We're called to suffer the knowledge of what's happening to the rest of the world. We're called to suffer the knowledge that the road to salvation is a very narrow path. It is not the wide path that most of the world is on. And so the letter to Smyrna changes a shift. It creates a shift in the perspective of the book of Revelation, because this is what the whole book is about. It's about the whole world being the church in Smyrna and us being Polycarp, protected by the flames, because faith comes from loving God unreservedly and not losing that love that the Ephesians began to lose with their first compromises. Okay, so that's the end of our teaching tonight. And we have finished the letter to Smyrna. Next week we'll be continuing. Meanwhile, is there any questions? Does anybody have anything? No?
I have one question from last week. What does it mean exactly when he said that it's a two-edged sword? What is that? Why is the significance of two edged? What does that mean?
The two-edged sword was a weapon called a Roman gladius. The Roman gladius was made out of steel as opposed to other weapons of the day prior to the Romans that were made out of bronze and iron. So the gladius was the most horrible weapon of war that a person could possibly wield. And so in John's life, and remember John is seeing a dimension that can't really be translated, and he saw the power and the destruction of that of what came out of the Lord's mouth as being able to slay all of the unbelievers at the Battle of Armageddon. So he said that it was as sharp as a two-edged sword, because that two-edged sword was the most awesome weapon that John knew of. And so what comes out of God's mouth that can both create the universe and destroy those who are allied against them was envisioned by John as that most fearsome weapon that he knew of, the two-edged Roman gladius. You're welcome. Anyone else? Well, happy All Saints Day, everybody.